All right, let's pause and pray. Lord, we turn to you now this hour as our teacher, because you've said that you will teach our hearts, you'll write your law upon them, your spirit will be a guarantee for us that you'll be with us, never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, you've made abundant promises of how you will conform us into the image of your Son. And we also recognize that that sometimes seems so far from us if we as we've fallen short, as we recognize that we still don't measure up. Let us use those times to remember and be reminded with utmost gratitude that you have made us sons and daughters by your Son's righteousness. And let us rejoice in that, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at a section here from 1927 to 2028. Not the years, but the verses. And we're going to look at one main theme that you'll see up here on the screen. Started even back with the rich young ruler. And I think the obvious question is, after we look at these things and examine what discipleship looks like in the order of God's kingdom, what greatness looks like in the order of God's kingdom, will we follow? Jesus is even going to present himself as the picture, right, for what it looks like in this world to be part of the kingdom of heaven. So he's going to remind us that even I came to serve and not to be served. Jesus, better than anybody, obviously, has an eternal mindset that recognizes and understands his place, his inheritance in glory at the right hand of God. And therefore, he is willing to work out whatever he needs to according to God's will until that time. And so his mission, even as the Messiah, even as the eternal Son of God, is to come and serve, to come and save, to come and rescue, to come and obey, even to the point of death on a cross. And so you should keep this question at the forefront of not only your mind, but your heart as we examine these things. And I love looking at the flow of all of these biblical books, especially the Gospels. And you can kind of see the arc, right? Every story has an arc, and it has valleys and dips, but there's an arc here, and we're getting there. And the temperature is rising, and Jesus is speaking a little more pointedly about discipleship. He's speaking very openly about his end goal here and the things that are going to happen to him in these last few days, months, and it is calling all of these people who are following Jesus for all the amazing things that he's doing to maybe stop and ponder, do I really want to follow this Messiah? The one who says he's the Son of God, is this the way that it should go? And I can't answer that question for you. That's why I leave that up there as a question. I can't answer it for you. I can tell you he's worth it. I can present to you from Scripture his promises and his work and show you all these things, but that has to be settled between you and him. You have to come to a place where you find that he is more valuable, more majestic, more glorious, and his promises are more real and true and valuable than anything that you'll have or encounter in this life. And you'll come to that, an answer to that, at the moment of salvation. And then you'll have to keep answering that throughout your walk with him, which is called working out your salvation with fear and trembling. All along the way, you're going to be called to test your faith, or your faith will be tested, and you're going to have to answer this, will I continue to follow Christ? You know, Abraham is a lesson to us in so many ways, and we went through Genesis in a large part because of that. Abraham, I don't know any other way to say it, but just messed up all the time. He started with Yahweh. He leaves Ur of the Chaldeans, his homeland, and he just takes off following in obedience Yahweh, who he didn't know before. But then he comes to meet him, hear from him, and he says, leave. So Abraham leaves. And then Abraham goes through this journey, right? And we see all along how the Lord presents to Abraham so many wonderful things. And then Abraham will drop the ball. He'll be presented with a situation that's going to test his faith in Yahweh, and he'll fumble around, he'll stumble around, he'll fall, he'll get back up. And then I think the pinnacle of Abraham's, one of the pinnacles, is when he gets to that point where he's got to offer his son, who was this longtime promise for him, on the altar because Yahweh asked him to. Abraham, along the journey, before that point, would not have been able to do that. But the Lord knew how to grow him. He graciously, patiently, not only knew how to endure with Abraham as he moved along this journey of faith, but he knew how to use those times to grow Abraham to the point where he could take him up on the mountain and say, Abraham, that promise that I delivered to you after so many years, offer it to me. And Abraham, seemingly without hesitation, said, yes, because you will provide. And he came to that awesome realization after so much failure and so much struggle in his faith. So listen, we got to answer this question every day. But if you belong to the Lord, if he is conforming you to the image of his son, he will make sure that you can affirmatively answer this question every step along the way. He will. You can rest in that. You can trust in that. Because you and I look at the future and we're like, man, this is so unsure. We don't know how this is going to go. We don't know what he's going to call us to do. And we get really anxious about it, or at least I do. And we think, how are we going to handle this? Is it going to shipwreck my faith? How's this going to go? Listen, we need to chill out. Look back at our Savior in here. And remember, man, he's got this. He completely understands that I'm just going to not do well at times. But he also sovereignly, with complete authority over everything at every point in time, also knows that those things that I stumbled with and struggled with are going to take me to a place of faith like Abraham, like all of the other men and women throughout these scriptures that present to us an imperfect picture of having faith in God. By the end of it, they have a deep-rooted, solid faith that brought them to the end. And then their prize is what? Full sight, full view, full presence of the glory of the God that they trusted in. That's where we're headed. Will we get there? Well, his people will get there. That's the promise from Scripture. He will lose none of those that follow him. They will all be his. Verse 27. This is following, right, the rich young ruler who's had a problem, a struggle with Jesus asking him to give up his riches. So Peter, right? Peter speaks now, and he says to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? So Peter inserts himself there where the rich young ruler left off and couldn't follow, and Peter's like, hey, we did that. So what's in it for us? And Jesus answers him, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man was, you who have followed me In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What he just told these disciples is something that he will not say to anybody else. Because when we fast forward and read the revelation that was presented to John, we come to find that, yeah, that's exactly right. These 12 apostles, well, we're missing Matthias at this point, but these 12 apostles will be recognized in a place of prominence in heaven that nobody else will. Because they were there with Jesus to carry on the mission of laying the foundation of the church and to put their lives on that foundation. And who are they? We've been over that before together too. They're fishermen, they're tax collectors, they're zealots, they're nobodies. But yet they're going to be on these 12 thrones in heaven. They probably can't even comprehend that, what that means. Doesn't make sense to them. And then he brings this promise and this assurance. Look, if whoever has sacrificed for me, for my name's sake, I keep account of that, basically. They will be repaid 100 times, which essentially is saying more than they understand. And namely, right, they're going to inherit eternal life. Why? Because they put their faith and trust in Jesus, who grants us or gives us eternal life in his name. Is that worth it? Do you trust him that is good, his 100 times over repayment of your faith? Do you trust that that's good? Or do you see something else out there that's better? Now, he's not detailing to you, to me, exactly what that is. So do you have a problem with that? Or do you have faith in that? Now, he adds on to that eternal life. Now, that in and of itself should be enough, right? I was watching this movie last night about, you know, and there's been tons of movies made about the pursuit of the Fountain of Youth. This mystical thing that people throughout the centuries have hoped to see. And all that is men trying to find something outside of being a disciple of Jesus that will grant them eternal life. And there is no other name under heaven by which we receive eternal life except that of Jesus. So you can go on all the pursuits you want. You will never find eternal life outside of Christ. So that in and of itself is almost incomprehensible to us. But the repayment even in that eternal life of everything that we left. You know, we think back to Job and we think, you know, Job lost everything, all his 10 kids and all his livestock, and even his wife became kind of a pain in the side, and his health. And then he got repaid, more children, and his health came back. I don't know if his wife ever straightened up, but you know. And so we think that way. We think, oh, it'll be like Job then. Like if whatever we give up, like the Lord's going to repay us back here. Well, maybe, maybe not. The promise is in eternal life and in the kingdom of heaven, what you will inherit there. It's a place where thieves can't break in and steal, nor moth or rust destroy what is kept for you there. That's where you're supposed to put the faith in. What's already there for you, kept there for you, being prepared for you. And even this statement that Jesus makes in verse 30, many who are first will be last and the last will be first, should bring us comfort in the fact that the way that we find ourselves serving or sacrificing or whatever the case may be for the kingdom here on earth goes, if it goes unrecognized or unappreciated or whatever the case may be, he's keeping account. That's always brought me extreme comfort to realize, like, if nobody sees this, if nobody hears this, I don't have to make sure that they hear about it. I don't have to make sure to retell the story. I don't have to make sure to write it down and make sure that everybody else gets an account of it. He already knows. It destroys pride if you let it. It allows us to get away from the approval of men if we have faith in the fact that the Lord is keeping account. He'll repay. Good. I'm good to go then. He knows what's been done. He knows what's been given. Those hours that people don't see from you, those moments, those times, all of that. He knows that. He's got it. So we don't have to make sure that our fellow man knows it so we get our pat on the back or whatever the case may be. He's got it. And it always brings to mind, right, that we think about and daydream about the kingdom of heaven and what that will be like. And I know that some of you, like me, have had that thought that we're going to know people in like a prominent or a first kind of way that we never knew here on earth. Because if we're taking his statement for what it is, then the people that we consider last here on earth are people that we don't even know. People we don't even see doing the things that they do. People in places in the world that serve for a time and then they were gone and remembered no more. We'll hear about him. He'll make sure. I have faith in that. And then he gives this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now an evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they supposed that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now when they received it, they were grumbling at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. It is not lawful for me to do what I wish with. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. We don't like that parable, do we, if we're honest? Those of you who have ever picked up hay or anything like that and done it for long day in the heat. I can imagine if somebody jumped on the crew on the last hour when you were kind of picking, wrapping things up, and then they get the same payment that you did, and you're dog tired and you're sweaty and you're hurting and you're cut up. Can you imagine? And what's Jesus say to that? We had an agreement, and it's mine to give, so I want to give them the same as you. They, of course, they don't deserve it. But he's generous. He gives to all of us what we don't deserve. And if this parable is relating to the kingdom of heaven, not one of us deserves to be there. But if your service has been 50, 60, 70 years in the kingdom, and then somebody on their deathbed is saved by the Lord Jesus and brought into the same inheritance as you, are we going to throw a little tantrum when we get to heaven and say, that guy, I knew him. He's not supposed to be here. I saw him die. Or are we just going to be blown away at his generosity? Again, take this parable and remember back to what he just said earlier. He knows what you've sacrificed. He knows what you've given up. He will repay you 100 times. He's got you, simple way to say it. So forget yourself and rejoice in the fact that he is going to bless others who don't deserve it. See yourself rightly that you're just like them. Even if you've served faithfully 50, 60, 70 years for the kingdom, you're just like them. He just had more time for you to work, to do the things that he wanted you to do. And maybe you could take into account the fact that your enjoyment, your peace, your rest in eternity will be that much more glorious. Now, he says something in verse 8 of Matthew 20. He called the laborers to pay them their wages. And who did he begin with? The last group. To the first. Now, normally, if you show up last, right, you should be the last one to receive what it is you're going to get paid. Get the early ones out of there. They've been here the longest. Get them paid and on their way. And then the last one. But he starts with the last group. In other words, it reiterates the fact that God shows no partiality. Again, it's not the fact that he doesn't know what you have done for him. It is to make a realization and highlight how his mercy and grace work. All of his workers, all of his servants, all of his disciples will receive what he has for them. So we don't have to be like children in preschool that are trying to be the first one in line and elbow each other and push each other to get to be the first one in line. We don't have to do that. We don't even have to form a line. We can just wait. Wait for him to call. To repay. So we also can read this and realize that grumbling is not the place for his people. Even if you are the one doing a lion's share of the work for a long period of time, he knows. He knows that. He'll get you your rest. He'll get you your pay. He'll get you your inheritance. And oh yeah, since he's generous and kind in heart, he's also going to give to those that seem less deserving. I think that the thing that we have to realize through this parable is that, like Paul realizes, that we're all kind of last, or should be last. There is no place for pride in the kingdom of heaven. In the economy of God, pride is a debt. It's not a credit. There is no value in it. There's only harm in it. So don't carry it. Don't pocket it. Don't keep it. Get rid of it. So in between this discussion of discipleship and the intensity of it in following Jesus, there's kind of a break in the action, it seems, and Jesus talks about what's coming for him. Now, there's a very specific reason for that, and we'll get into that. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves And on the way, he said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Whoa, Jesus, that's a little heavy. So he tells this really difficult parable that leaves them scratching their heads and troubled, even though before he promised them an inheritance that is incomprehensible. And now he tells them, this is what's going to happen to me. And so you have to know that this question is on the forefront of their hearts and minds. Are we going to follow him? Do we believe in the promise of his inheritance? If this is going to happen to him, how are we going to be repaid for what we left to follow him? Well, every time in this gospel that Jesus has told them what's going to happen to him, you know what the last thing he always says? I'll be raised up on the third day. But what happens at the crucifixion, at the death, and at the burial of Jesus? That part they forget. All they remember is the trouble. All they remember is the heartache. All they remember is the fear. All they remember is the anxiety. All they know is the fact that their leader, who they left everything for, who they put everything on the line for, has just been basically murdered. Well, he has been murdered. So what's to become of us? And they forget that he will be raised up, don't they? We do this constantly. I do this constantly. We get in the midst of trouble, we get in the midst of fear, and we just focus in acutely on that without recognizing the goodness of God, his unending desire, the Psalms tell us, to do good to us. His plan even to use all things for good. I had this realization when I was talking with one of my best friends this week that in the midst of all of these trials and things that we hate, and they're going to seem like light and momentary, like Paul says, when we get to heaven. But for right now, they're heavy and they hurt and it's a struggle. We have to remember that even those things that we're battling, he's getting ready to use that for good somehow. He's getting ready to do incredible things with that. And then he'll begin to peel back the curtains and show you just a little bit, even in your own spirit, of how he is working those struggles out for good. How he's taking those heartaches and those pains and those moments of confusion and deepening your faith, which is going to deepen your peace, going to deepen your hope, going to deepen your trust, going to deepen your desire for him. It's going to strip away any faith, any hope, any confidence that you have in this life and all that it has to offer. And it's going to replace it with something eternal, imperishable, which is faith in the Lord, our God. And then we'll see, hey, this struggle, this trial, this heartache, wow. It's a tool in his hands. He's chipping away at the things that don't belong to me, like Abraham, all those things that he had to deal with that were terrible were used to chip away at a dull faith until it became razor sharp and solid and clear in Yahweh. So then you have this stunning request that comes to Jesus after these difficult things he just said. Verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making request of him. When he said to her, What do you wish? She said to him, Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. Now, we have trouble with that request because we think it's arrogant, prideful, presumptuous. We're like, you know, why do they get to sit at your right hand? What makes them better than everybody else? Also, I would say that she's got this audacity of faith to recognize that there is a kingdom, that Jesus is the king, And she is so convinced of that. She has such great faith in that, that she's like, hey, put my sons at your right hand and your left. She's kind of recognizing that that's not this current time and kingdom, but you've promised that it's coming. So put them in these places there. So you can see two things there. And we're not exactly sure what's going on in our heart because we're not the Lord, but we can see those things at least. And Jesus rightly answered her and said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? That's heavy. That's heavier than we know. That is more than just what he said in verses 18 and 19. The Psalms and the Scriptures make clear that this cup is full of God's wrath. And Jesus is going to willingly take the cup and drink it. When there's no way that he deserves to do that. And he's going to step in front of us and he's going to take that cup, which will kill him, and he's going to drink every last drop. He knows what's in the cup. He's the only one who knows what's in the cup. And he's knowingly going to drink it because for us it would destroy us forever. For him, because it's righteousness, it will absorb in him the wrath of God and then allow us to not have to drink the cup. That cup. Now here it is. He's going to kind of say two things at once here, okay? So they can't drink that. Nobody else can drink that. Only Jesus can drink that, absorb that, and live. But they think that they're able, right? So they say, verse 22, we are able. Now, here's the other side of this. Jesus tells them, verse 23, my cup you shall drink. Notice what he says, my cup you shall drink. In other words, the difficulty of being my disciple, that hardship, that trouble, you'll drink that. That will be for you guys. But to sit on my right and my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared for my Father. Didn't Jesus just say the first will be last and the last will be first? Places of prominence or places of recognition or how, I don't even know how this is going to work. We can't even fathom that, but the gifts, the crowns, whatever the case may be, they are reserved for the last among us. So sometimes we see God do great things through men, and we know them throughout history. We name them. We still name them. We have their quotes and their books and their even posters and coffee mugs and Christmas sweaters of them, like Andrew down here has. And we know them. But listen, you also have to remember that they're the first right now, probably. And the people that we're going to know and recognize in heaven weren't people that we put on coffee mugs and Christmas sweaters and posters. So it's not going to be for these guys. And they're going to be okay with that. They're going to be fine with that. Because as they grow in their faith and in their discipleship, they're going to recognize just the value that they have in knowing Jesus. They're not going to worry about those things. But right now, this is kind of on the forefront of their mind, right? So they're not drinking the cup that Jesus is getting from the Father. They're drinking the cup that Jesus is giving to them. My cup you'll drink. Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercised authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the countercultural, backwards to this world way that God does things in his kingdom, even as it's coming here on earth, is treat leadership completely different. Treat prominence completely different. Service becomes the way that we lead. So we have great deacons, and we're getting some more great ones. And you know what? You know what that title is? It's a servant. That's what they're doing. They're leading you in service. They are showing you by example and by their work and what comes out of their heart that in this kingdom, greatness is serving. It's not in standing up here and saying, oh, look at me, you know, I am the guy or the gal, and follow me and do what I do. No, they're here for you. First and foremost, they're here for the Lord. You know what it is to minister? It's to serve, to give, to apply, to put things in front of people from the Lord. That's what it is. It's not to say, do things my way because I said so, because I'm the leader. No. It is to serve the word. And that's the importance of seeing the church organized in the way it is, because you see deacons serving you practically and spiritually from a heart that recognizes that Jesus has their inheritance locked up. They don't have to worry about it. They're here to serve. And from pastors serving you the word. Here is the glory of God putting it before you. Here is the promises and the truth of God, applicable to your life and into your context and to your situation. It's just all service. This is a momentary task that we're a part of. We're a part of something that is going to seem like a very short amount of time. While Christ builds his church, we are these building blocks. We are these pieces of it. All these members being placed together. And Paul uses this language, right? And we're being built up into this house, into this gift for Jesus, into this something that brings him glory because of his grace and his mercy towards those things that transformed us from enemies into children. But all of those building blocks and all of those pieces and all those members all will come to recognize the same thing. They'll have the same faith because they have the same Lord, and therefore they will all recognize that it is worth it to follow Jesus. All of us will be singing together in heaven, those of you who belong to the Lord or will belong to the Lord, will all be singing of his worth and his value. If you don't believe me, fast forward to Revelation. What are those heavenly creatures and the elders and the martyrs all singing about? His worth, his value. They're singing about him who was slain. They're not even worried about themselves and what they gave up, but him who was slain. Because if he wasn't slain, then our being slain or our sacrificing or our giving things up or our being last wouldn't matter. And so this is just what still blows my mind, is that we're following a Savior who showed us how to serve. He didn't just sit there and shout out orders, right? He did it. He did exactly the things that we should do. And then he says, greater things than these some of you will do. What? We're not the Son of God. No, but we've been made sons and daughters of God by the Son of God. So by that new birth, by the enveloping and indwelling of His Spirit within us, then we do these things that He did. Then we do become conformed to His image in these ways. Then we do get to see an inheritance that was only rightfully for Him. And He's opened it up to us. And not only us, but the least of us. So following Him, as I close here, has to cause us in our faith to fast forward to what is coming with His kingdom. He has taken account of everything you've given, everything you've sacrificed, everything you've done. And He's got it all taken care of. Can we endure in our faith with that in mind? Well, if you have true faith in the living God, then you will endure with that in mind. And so I pray that you do. So respond to Him now, and then we'll stand and sing.